I invite you to turn there with me, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts here this morning be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he was living out the life of Israel. And he was doing so by re-imaging many of the important moments in Israel's history. Take just a quick snapshot and consider how God had called Israel up out of Egypt. And the prophet Hosea, which we'll get to in a couple weeks here, speaks of, out of Egypt, I called my son. Joseph was warned in a dream and brought Mary and Jesus down to Egypt. The interesting thing there is that it is when they are leaving Israel that the prophecy is thus stated, showing a state of Israel to be much more likened to that of Egypt. But nevertheless, Jesus comes up out of Egypt and eventually takes his home in Nazareth. 40 years the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, were tested, and Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted and tested by the devil. The 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus called 12 disciples, apostles, men to follow him. The Israelites enjoyed manna from heaven, and Jesus fed the people with just a few loaves and some fish, a feast there, twice over, in fact. And so Jesus is doing this, we could say recapitulating the life of Israel, re-imaging the life of Israel time and again. And he does this as one who is the true Israel of God. The primary difference is, where Israel had failed, Jesus was faithful. You say, well, what does this have to do with John chapter 4? Well, we get a picture here in John chapter 4, as my friend had helpfully pointed out, of what the people of Israel should have been. They were to be a kingdom of priests to God, a light to the nations, bringing the message of salvation to all people. But instead of being faithful to this call, just think for a moment back to the Old Testament. And what was the typical pattern that you found there in the Old Testament? The people of Israel became like the nations around her. We just read in Hosea chapter 9 how they were worshiping Baal of Peor, and they became detestable like that god. They lusted after false gods, broke covenant with the Lord their God, and rather than pursuing the light, they pursued the darkness. But here in John chapter 4, Jesus is shining his light to, of all people, a woman of Samaria. If we were following Jesus from the beginning of John's gospel, typically our pattern here, but jumping here into John chapter 4, we would find that Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee at a wedding, turning water into wine. Jesus then, we are told, went up to Jerusalem because the time of the Passover feast was at hand. And Jesus, being a faithful Jew, was there to celebrate the Passover. Jesus went, you would say, to the very heart of Old Covenant worship, the city of Jerusalem. And he went into the temple, which would be the heart of the city. And so, as one pastor had said, Jesus went into the heart of the heart, where man and God would meet together. And what does Jesus do there in the temple in John chapter 2? He cleanses it for the first time and proceeds from there, having cleansed the temple, he proceeds to the Judean countryside. And we're told here in our text in verse 3 that he left Judea after his disciples had baptized many people, many more disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. But there was a place he needed to go to first. He came to the town of Samaria. And we're told here in the text in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is certainly the most direct route when one's traveling from Judea, Jerusalem, up to Galilee. Some would take the Transjordan route, that is, cross the Jordan River, go up alongside the river, and then come back across to avoid Samaria. But others would travel through that area and just do so maybe rather quickly. And Jesus here, certainly intentionally, certainly purposefully, says that he must go through John. That is, highlights for us that he must go through Samaria. So just consider this with me for a moment. Jesus went from Jerusalem, the heart of the heart, there at the temple, right? Jerusalem to the Judean countryside, to Samaria, then to Galilee. You see, Jesus is faithful when Adam was unfaithful, when Israel was unfaithful. Remember, I told you that John 4, we get this picture of what the people of Israel should have been. Jesus is that true Israel of God and is going to demonstrate what he will call the church to do and what he will likewise empower the church through his Holy Spirit to do. Paul calls the church, in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God. And so Jesus, right before he ascends into heaven, says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where Jesus was, "in Judea," then he went there, "in Samaria," now he's here, "and to the ends of the earth," Galilee and beyond. The apostles were to begin in Jerusalem there in Acts when Pentecost had come. And they received the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and were called to make baptized, obedient disciples of all the nations, which, brothers and sisters, is still our call as a church today, 2,000 years later. And Christ still empowers you and I to this mission of his. We will spend a couple of weeks, again, in this larger narrative of John chapter 4. But this morning, I want us to highlight three things in particular. First, Jesus is humble. Second, Jesus is sovereign. And third, Jesus is the Christ. So first, look with me at verses 5 and 6 again. Jesus is humble. It says here, John writing again, "So he," that is Jesus, "came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now we can, if we read through this portion of the text so quickly, just to get to the area that we kind of tend to gravitate toward here in John 4, the interaction between Jesus and the woman of Samaria, we can kind of skip over something that John points out to us here that initially may catch us a little off guard. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Jesus was weary. So he sat by Jacob's well. The Son of God, who took on human flesh, who willingly, as we sang, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, who became like us in every respect except for sin. This God-man, Jesus, was weary after a journey. It was about the sixth hour or noon, right? 12 o'clock. And so it's a warm, hotter part of the day. So it's understandable if you're traveling by foot and moving at a relative speed, you know, you can get rather tired, rather weary. But here it is spoken of, Jesus, weary as he was. And so he sent the disciples into town to get provisions for them, some food, while he rested by the well. In his earthly ministry, just think of the things and some of the things that Jesus had done. He calms a raging storm. Right? He turned already water into wine. He provided an abundant meal from mere rations. And as the Son of God, all things came into existence through him. Rivers, springs, oceans. He certainly could have provided himself with a drink. He could have. That's why the temptation was thus a temptation for Jesus when the devil said the first time, "Tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Turn them into bread. You can do it. You've got the power, the ability, the capability. You're hungry, so take care of it." But he refuses to put the Lord his God to test. And he says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so here we find Jesus is humble. He's willing to patiently wait, knowing, no doubt, someone will soon come to the well, someone whom he has purpose of meeting and engaging with. And yet Jesus in his humility, we see this sign of weakness. For us, as men maybe in particular, it's kind of difficult to ask for help, right? We feel it is a sign of weakness and we don't want to portray that in any capacity. And if we need to ask for help, and we finally get to the realization that we've got to ask for help, we're oftentimes very selective of that group or person that we're going to ask for help from. We're not just going to ask, you know, any old person because that would be a little maybe too embarrassing for us. And Jesus is going to ask a woman of Samaria for a drink of water. As we were going through these and reading through this text this week, I was reminded of these words of David from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Having created us in our image, God knows our frame. He knows everything about you. But when you hear those words, he knows our frame, and you start to think of it on this side of the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, it seems to take on an even deeper meaning. He knows your frame. He knows our frame. In every respect, sin excepted, Jesus had a frame like you and I. He hungered and thirsted. He felt pain and needed sleep. He grew from an infant to a youth and from a youth into an adult. He learned by firsthand experience what it is to be a man. Therefore, he is the only mediator between God and man. Not Mary, not saints, but Jesus Christ alone. Some say that, and many in Roman Catholic Church, right, go through Mary because Mary can relate to us. No, brothers and sisters, Jesus can relate to you fully and completely. To say, well, but he didn't have sin. Jesus is the true man. Remember, Adam didn't have sin. He wasn't created with sin. We weren't created for sin and death. Jesus is the true man and shows us what the true man is to be and how to live. So Jesus, yes, can relate to us in every way. Consider further that humility of Jesus. Again, when he's speaking to a Samaritan, John tells us in this, it's in parentheses right in the ESV. It's just, I think, showing us that, you know, this isn't something that the woman had said, but John is informing us and reminding us. Jews and Samaritans, they don't get along very well, right? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But the shock is plain when you see Jesus asking this woman for a drink. Look at verse 9. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Says that in verse 7. And the woman says this, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Right? The shock for her seems to particularly that he's a Jew. She's a woman of Samaria. Right? Remember the Samaritans, the kingdom split in the time of Rehoboam. God was gracious to Solomon, and for the sake of David, didn't split the kingdom in Solomon's day. But in Rehoboam's day, he was just a knucklehead. And so this kingdom is split. Two tribes remain with Judah, and the rest, the 10 tribes, are separated in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom never had a good king. They just didn't. And quickly turned away from the Lord. And Hosea is particularly speaking to that northern kingdom there that we just read earlier in Hosea chapter 9. And so that northern kingdom was split off. That created some angst and hostility because God said it's through David and through David's seed that the kings would be coming. And so now you've got separate kings in this northern and southern kingdom. And then further animosity grows when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722. And they bring in foreigners, Assyrians and other Gentiles to the land. And over time, the Jews of that land intermarried with the people of the nations and the peoples around Israel. And as a result, they became known as the Samaritans. To the Jews, they were half-breeds. They had a separate place of worship, as a woman states in her conversation with Jesus, Mount Gerizim. And so there's not only some racial animosity and hostility, but particular religious animosity and hostility. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, rejecting the prophets and the Psalms. So no dealings is not a surprise given all this that takes place. But no dealings, while it highlights the animosity here, shouldn't be taken to mean they never do anything at all with them because Jesus just sent his disciples into the city to get food. And so when I had read through some things, some highlighted the fact that Jews never shared utensils or drinking vessels with the Samaritans. That was a big no-no. And just consider that then as what Jesus asked this woman for, a drink, which she would be bringing her own jug of water to take it from, which she herself and some in her family would likely be drinking from. And Jesus says, give me a drink. So the disciples, when they come back, they're shocked. But they're shocked not necessarily so much that he's speaking to a Samaritan, because they are in Samaria after all, that he's speaking to a woman, but none of them say anything. And even before Jesus tells us about this woman's past or her present, we know something isn't right. We know something is amiss here. Because the text tells us that Jesus is sitting beside the well at the 6th hour, right? 12 o'clock. And women, when they would come to a well, would usually come together with other women. And they would come either earlier in the day or later in the day, not at a hot part of the day. So this woman coming at this time and coming alone likely reveals her public shame. Now, in our culture today, it's not a big deal if a man asks a woman for a favor. But in the first century, it was extremely uncommon. She is shocked that he speaks to her and goes a step farther by even asking this woman for a drink. But our Lord's humility is seen, friends, even further still. Because he not only asks a Samaritan, he not only asks a Samaritan woman, but he asks a Samaritan adulterous woman for a drink of water. Alongside the humility of Jesus in this text, which we find also, is that Jesus is sovereign. And this will come through particularly in 16 through 18, but just consider first that Jesus is offering to this woman living, lasting water. Jacob's well is something that is prized by this woman. She highlights it. And it's prized by the people of this region. And in many ways, it's not surprising. This well is some 1,800 years old at this point and continues to provide the people with water. She says that Jacob drank from it, his flocks and livestock drank from it, and his sons, the ones who became the 12 tribes of Israel, they likewise drank from this. In the word, there's a couple of different words used for well here, so it depends which verse you're looking at. In verse 12, when she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well." That word well there talks about something that's dug up, right? Like you would typically do thus for a well. And so this well was dug up. Now, when you look in Genesis, you'll find Abraham, he dug wells, and his servants dug wells. Isaac had as well. It's not highlighted for us in Genesis that Jacob had, but it isn't surprising to us if Jacob had done so, certainly. His father and grandfather had done so in that very region. So something that's dug up. But verse 6, back up to verse 6, when it speaks of Jesus next to Jacob's well was there, and Jesus rooted as he was from his journey. That word well speaks of a running spring. And that gives you an understanding as to why 1,800 years later, people were still going to this well. It was tapped into this spring, and it was still a reliable source of water in Jesus' day. In fact, R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, himself having been out there, that you can still go to Jacob's well, and it still flows with water 2,000 years later now this way to our day. This is remarkable. But what Jesus says to this woman is even more remarkable still. Look at verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He offers to this woman living water. But the woman can only understand things from a material, physical standpoint here, at this point at least. "Jesus, you don't have any resources to draw from this deep well, so how could you get any water at all?" And that's when Jesus then continues when he says to her in verses 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Again, this spring providing water for Jacob, his sons, and his descendants for 1,800 years now requires those who do visit it to visit it again and again, right? You come to this to receive drinking water. You come to this to get water for cooking. You come to this to get water for cleaning. But you continually come back to get water. Amazing as it is that you can come back to the same well to receive the water, it's temporary. Jesus speaks of water that he will give that will cause one to never thirst again. Jacob's is a temporary source. Jesus is an eternal source. Jacob's well, like all good material blessings, can never satisfy your soul. Well, it can satisfy the stomach for a time. It cannot satisfy the soul like Christ does for all time. She says, in verse 15, in response to what Jesus tells her, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The woman's aware, becoming more aware here too in the conversation with Jesus, that she needs this water that Jesus speaks of. But still, it seems to be through that lens of quenching her physical thirst. Jesus will draw her attention to something much deeper here in a moment. Just as the woman draws water from this well, day in and day out, by herself, at an hour when not many other women go, Jesus is able to draw up from her heart the things that she truly desires. And so too, Jesus is able to draw up from your heart the things that you truly desire. He knows what it is that this woman desires and why she will never be satisfied with such things. And she should know by now that these things will not satisfy her. But sin has a way of continually blinding us to the truth. She wanted to satisfy her thirst, and so she grabbed at the same thing again and again. But it never did, because it never could satisfy the longing of her soul. So Jesus says to her in verses 16 through 18 these words, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband," which is true at that moment. But Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Here you see Jesus is sovereign. Here you see, not only is he one who can offer living water to this woman, something to quench her soul eternally, he can look at her and he can understand everything about her and knows everything about her. We saw this all throughout Luke's gospel when the Pharisees are off whispering to the disciples and Jesus addresses them. When Simon the Pharisee is thinking in his head about this woman of the city that's now touching Jesus, and he addresses Simon directly and speaks to him about what he was thinking, right? Jesus does this time and time again. He knows everything about you and everything about this woman. So his sovereignty is thus seen plainly and clearly. In the area of her life that was even perhaps rather public in the town, people knew about her, is an area that perhaps she was plain hoping that wouldn't be so obvious to this stranger to her there that day. But the woman quickly sees, I perceive now, you're a prophet. You're a prophet of some kind. The fact that Jesus knows everything about her, the fact that Jesus knows everything about you, is to be for the believer a comfort, but for the unbeliever, a great terror. Just consider. The heart that's turned against him and always turned towards sin should rightly fear that God knows everything you do, every thought you have, and why you do all the things that you do. But for us who believe, it should be a comfort. And even when we sin and we stumble and we fail, the fact that our master knows all things, that he can relate to us in our infirmities and weaknesses, is a cause for us to come to him with our sins. To not be comforted in our sin, but be comforted to know that Christ forgives us of our sins when we confess it to him. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to him. And he's able to restore us in our relationship with him when we have gone astray. And we bring again our confession of sin to him. Don't try to hide it from him. He already knows. He already knows the things that you're struggling with this day. He knows the ways that you have turned against him, or the ways that you perhaps are putting on a facade or a face before others. He knows. Don't try to hide it from him. Don't try to fool him. God is not mocked, nor is our Savior Jesus, the God-man. We'll look at who and how Jesus himself is greater than Jacob and offers greater worship together next week, Lord willing. But just consider this final point with me. Jesus is the Christ. In one of the plainest and clearest ways possible that you find in any of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Jesus reveals himself to be the Christ, and he does so to an immoral Samaritan woman. He amazingly speaks about the true worship that delights and brings honor to our Father. And on the heels of this, the woman responds in verse 25 with these words, when she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And the woman says, this Messiah is going to tell us all things. And what has Jesus already done? In verses 17 and 18, he told her all the things about her. In verses 20 and 24, he told her all the ways and all the things of the ways that God will be worshiped and honored and glorified. And so Jesus tells her plainly in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is the Christ. And this is what gives hope for this adulterous woman. And friends, this is what gives hope for sinners today, for lost sinners today. This is the hope that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, right, in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew, refers to God's anointed one. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, and he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for the kingdom of God was coming. He was anointed by the Spirit as he reverses the curse throughout his earthly ministry. He was anointed by the Spirit in order to give his life as a ransom for many. The response of the people to the woman's enthusiasm is rather surprising, given how bad her reputation is in town. But they must have seen a change, or certainly at least the Spirit was already preparing their hearts to hear the words of the Christ. So consider then with me, very briefly, a few questions. First, am I sympathetic toward others? Am I sympathetic toward others? Jesus knew this woman's every sin. He knew that she had five husbands and now was living in an adulterous relationship with a man who was not her husband. He knew that she was thirsting for love in all the wrong places. He knew that she was despised and rejected by the people of her town. He knew that she didn't understand the proper way that God was to be worshiped. He knew all these things and more, in fact, about her, because he knew everything about this woman. And yet he humbly asked this woman for a drink of water. He came to meet her needs. And he did so because of his great love for her. But even there was allowing her first to provide him with some water. Though we're not actually told that that actually did happen. After David had sought forgiveness for murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, he pleads for mercy from God. He asks for a clean heart, and he asks that the joy of his salvation would be restored unto him. And then he says these words in Psalm 51, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You see, David isn't going to gloat over those petty sinners, but he's going to teach them the ways of the Lord because he himself had fallen gravely into sin. He was going to talk to them about God's law and his commandments, of our need for God's mercy and grace because of our sin and our lawlessness. So I ask you, are you sympathetic to only those who are a lot like you? Toward those whose social standing or political standing or moral standing is drastically different from your own? Who are you sympathetic toward? Just consider the contrast between the last two people that Jesus had interaction with on a longer level. In John chapter 3, who is he talking to? Nicodemus. And in John chapter 4, he's speaking to an immoral woman of Samaria. D.A. Carson says this, Nicodemus was learned, right? Powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. But the Samaritan woman was unschooled, without influence, despised and capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both needed Jesus. Jesus knew both of these sinners needed him. So let us not assume that we know who is more fit for God's kingdom than God does. For all men everywhere are in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Secondly, am I satisfied in Christ today? The loving kindness of Jesus Christ turns sinners away from their sin, and they come to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness, right? It was God's kindness that led us to repentance. Paul tells us in Romans. One pastor said, the love of Christ doesn't leave you in a place of comfort in your sin. It comforts you because it takes you out of your sin. Let me say that again. The love of Christ doesn't leave you in a place of comfort in your sin. It comforts you because it takes you out of your sin. When the love and the true love of Christ is in your heart, you don't fall for the counterfeits of love anymore. All those things that sin promises you, but never is able to deliver on. And when it does deliver something, it never satisfies. Sin always takes. God so loved the world that he gave. God's love gives, sin takes. God gave his son so that sinners could be forgiven, so that children of wrath could be children of God, so that lawless rebels could be obedient servants of Christ. We who are in Christ then this morning have been forgiven much, and therefore, friends, we ought to love much. Jesus sought us out when we were dead in our sins. He redeemed us from our slavery to sin, and he reconciled us to our heavenly Father. He sent forth the promise of the Father after he ascended to the Father's right hand. And he now sits there at the Father's right hand as the only mediator between God and man. He is our advocate in heaven as the Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our frame, and he is worthy of all your devotion and love. Thirdly, is Christ my Savior? Jesus is a learned teacher who confounded the minds of the religious leaders when he was a 12-year-old boy there at the temple. He is the Son of God, worthy of all the worship, honor, and praise that we could give, who received that very thing from the angelic host in heaven before he ever took on human flesh. Yet in humility, Jesus became a man. In humility, he addresses this ignorant and careless sinner. He patiently helped her as he has helped you see and feel your disease of sin, and that he alone is that good physician who provided the cure through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. As we minister to others in Jesus' name, let us remember, as J.C. Ryle said, no one values the physician until he feels his disease. And so we need to help others and bring to bear to them the law of the Lord. Before Jesus, even in our text today, speaks about her adulterous relationship presently, in all probably five husbands before, we get no indication that she was widowed five times over. That does not seem to be the case for this woman. Before he brings the law to bear upon her, he asks the woman for a drink. Something very tangible, something that she was there to get already. He meets her in many respects where she is and then ministers the word to her. So I ask you today, is Christ my Savior? How would you answer that question today? When Jesus tells this woman that he is the Messiah, the Christ, right? I who speak to you am he. I love how he answers one of the woman's very first questions. I think it was the second question that she asked in our text. She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. Woman, yes, he is far, far greater than your father Jacob. This is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come to save sinners. Jesus is greater than all the prophets, all the priests, and all the kings that came through Jacob. He's greater than all of the patriarchs. Jesus reveals himself to a sinful woman. He doesn't despise her, but he shows her mercy. Let us likewise, rather than despise sinners, speak to them of their disease and of God's mighty power to save even the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in our Savior Jesus, who is far greater than Jacob and David, than Moses, oh, and far greater than that first Adam too. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect once for all sacrifice for sinners. Sinners like us. And sinners like so many others, Lord God, who you have us interact with day in and day out. And for sinners, Lord God, like those who we tend to shy away from or avoid altogether, God. Lord God, soften our hearts toward others. Help us to be reminded how much we have been forgiven, that they likewise too could receive the mercy and grace of God. Lord, may we think through, as we have throughout the series, those people in our lives, those two people we've been praying for, God, each day throughout our week, who do not know Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to share with them more about their disease, about the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid in full with his life that cure for our souls, for theirs too. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.